right. Please reach down and get your Bible. Open it to the book of Acts. So for our guests and visitors, let me remind you that we are in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul is there. He has met before a group of Sadducees and Pharisees. They are divided over numerous issues, chiefly the resurrection or the reality of the resurrection. Both are opposed to Paul. Both desire that Paul would stop preaching Christ. Paul throws a giant hand grenade in the middle of the interrogation in verse number 6 when he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." Those words explode in the council. There's a dissension in verse number 7 between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The multitude is divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great dissension. The chief captain of the Roman entourage, probably a brigade-sized element, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into the headquarters building or the barracks. Now look at verse number 11. That night, following this event, look at your Bible, the Lord stood by Paul. What would that have been like? Think about that. Be of good cheer, or take courage, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you do also in Rome. You're going to do the same thing in Rome. The Lord Almighty, the sovereign God of the universe, tells Paul, you're not going to die here in Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. And then what we're going to read in the next 11 verses or so is the method by which God orchestrates this. And it was days certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse or an oath, saying in verse number 12 that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were 40 in verse number 13, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we would eat nothing until we've slain or killed Paul. Now therefore you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something of him more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son, so he has a nephew, heard of their lying in wait, their plan to ambush him, he went and entered into the castle or the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain, probably a battalion commander, and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" So now the boy has a chance to tell him what he heard, and he does so. Verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." Now verse 23. So this battalion commander or chief captain calls unto him two centurions, so Alpha Company and Bravo Company, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea." Hold on though, not just soldiers. Horsemen, 70 horsemen. 70 horsemen. Stop, we're not done. Spearmen, how many? 200. 470 Roman soldiers are going to make sure Paul gets safely to his next destiny. Folks, that's our God. Look at verse 24. And provide them beasts. Paul's not going to have to walk. Transportation is going to be provided courtesy of the Roman government to get God's witness to the next location. He says, bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning to forget about all the distractions, the cell phones, the nonsense, and focus on you. Help us to think about all that's in this text and the implications of what's here and the application it has for us today in the year 2017. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at verse 11 in particular this morning with a real focus on it. So let's move to the next slide. Let me find my clicker here. I want to show it to you in the ESV. The Lord stands next to Paul and says, take courage, for as for you have testified to the facts. You've spoken the facts about me in Jerusalem. You've got to do the same thing in Rome. From this verse, we see two very important ideas. Idea number one, God uses human beings to testify of him. That's us. This idea of being a Christian and you don't speak is non-biblical. It's not biblical. We are the witnesses. Paul must go to Rome. There's someone that needs to hear about the gospel. There's someone that needs to hear about the word of God. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed in the year 2017. We're still it. There isn't a plan B. Plan A is us. It was Paul then, and it's us today. It's Paul in Rome. It's us in Fayetteville. We are the mouthpiece. We are the witnesses. God still uses human beings. We used to have a designated time, Thursday nights, Saturday mornings. And we would go out every Thursday, every Saturday to proclaim the gospel. Let me make it clear to you. We haven't stopped doing that because we don't have a time on Thursday nights. The expectation is as you go through life, open your mouth. Yeah. Open your mouth. Share the truth. Be God's mouthpiece. Be a Paul. Recognize in this narrative the degree to which God is using human beings. First he uses Paul, then he uses the little boy, then he uses a Roman battalion commander, then he uses two centurions, then he uses horsemen and spearmen and all the entourage. To accomplish his will, God uses human beings. That's us. That's us. The fact that we don't have a designated time on Thursday night doesn't mean that we're not committed to the evangelism of Fayetteville. We are the gospel witnesses for this city. Amen. We've said it before, and we will not stop saying it. You're going to interact with people that I'm not going to interact with. I'm going to interact with people that you're not going to interact with. And we've got to recognize this morning that there are opportunities that God is going to give us to open our mouths. Amen. Now let's realize, the world we're living in wants to silence us. They want to shut us up. They want to pass rules and regulations. And the bottom line is, if you Christians can keep your mouth shut, we'll let you live over in that corner. And that's truly the America that many desire to create. Don't talk about it in the doctor's office. Don't talk about the dentist. Don't talk about it in your office. Don't put any scripture up on your wall. Don't display anything that will offend anyone. Don't say anything that will offend anyone. Do you understand that you cannot share the gospel without taking a chance on offending someone? because the gospel starts with this declarative statement. You are a sinner. You have offended a holy and righteous God, and he's not happy with you. Things aren't kosher. Now, they can become kosher, but they're not kosher just because you breathe. In fact, it's just the opposite. It ain't kosher because you breathe. It's just the opposite. Jesus told the apostles, and the implication is to us, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto Fayetteville, Spring Lake, Rayford, Cumberland County, Italy, and on and on and on. Every week, nearly every week, soldiers deploy from this church. This morning, we heard someone going to Kosovo all the time, deployment after deployment, location after location. God is calling you to go be a witness there. A witness there. Sometimes your move, and I almost want to say, David, always, it's a God-ordained move. It's a God-ordained move. We lost this morning Joe and Vera Campbell, who are relocating to Wilmington. Faithful, 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 uber faithful members. I mean, just the kind of church members, so-and-so, I wish they'd move, but they don't move, you know? And the ones that, they're moving. The truth is, hey, I'm real, okay? I'm not putting on some front, okay? They're awesome. They need to encounter people in Wilmington. You're going to Alaska, okay? God is going to give you divine appointments to be a mouthpiece for him. For him. So what does a witness do? He tells the facts. How many can remember that old show, Dragnet? It was California, and he'd say, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. That's all I want. Just the facts. That's what a witness does. Just tells the facts. Just the facts. Just lay out the facts. So our job is to testify of the facts concerning him. That's what we do. We're going to do the exact same thing today in the year 2017 that Paul did 2,000 years ago in Rome. We're going to lay out the facts. Now, let's be clear this morning. I'm going to show you 10 facts. All of them, each and every one of them, are predicated upon the Word of God. All of them. There is a common attempt today to hold up Jesus and not so much the Bible. Okay? Because this is kind of offensive, and Jesus, he's cool. I mean, come on. Jesus is cool. He's got sandals, and I mean, he's long hair. I mean, he's kind of a cool guy. And so Jesus is kosher. The Word of God, not so much. And so you have this downplaying of the Word of God and this cool Jesus that's proclaimed. Please understand that you can't do that. You say, why can't they do that? Let's be clear. Everything, let me say it one more time, everything we know about Jesus comes from the Word of God. The Jesus we're going to preach this morning all comes out of these pages. So, in order to proclaim Christ, that's what we do around here, we're proclaiming Christ. In order to proclaim Christ, we must first establish the veracity, the authenticity of this book. Of this book. If you're ever in a church and you begin to see that they're going down a road in which the authenticity of the Word of God is kind of being minimized a little bit. It's downplayed. It's just not as important as it used to be. Go ahead and start looking for another church. Right. Don't wait. Because the next thing that's going to happen on that glide path is Christ. Christ is going with it. There's no way around it. That's what happens. And so all of these facts are predicated on an unequivocal belief that the Bible is the Word of God without error. And furthermore, let's be clear, it's not capable. You're saying, why in the world is it not capable? All right, how are you going to have a Bible whose author is God capable of having mistakes? Because what you're going to suggest there, then the author can make a mistake. And you can't do that. If God's capable of making a mistake, then he's no longer God. It's that simple, okay? Jack has the, Jack is our school administrator, head of school. He has us reading this book, and it's just excellent. It's called Mission Drift. And maybe you readers out there, you should reach out and get a copy of it. It's a superb book. Mission Drift is all about Christian organizations who either hold on to their founder's mission and continue down that glide path, or in fact lose it. And how do they lose it? Think with me, YMCA. YMCA, all right? Founded to share the gospel with young men. Now, there's nothing Christian about it. Nothing Christian about it. It's gone. Anything that's Christian, it's gone. How does an organization start out as the YMCA and become the Y? And it's mission drift. The founder had as his primary mission the salvation of young men through the proclamation of Christ and his gospel. And through a transitional leadership, they've forgotten completely about that. God forbid that happens here. God forbid, because this church was founded to proclaim Christ and his gospel. That's what this church was here for. And we will not, as long as God is gracious and I get to be the leader, we will not experience mission drift. Proclaiming Christ in his person and his work is why we exist. You're not coming here to learn how to manage your money. You're not coming here to learn how to have a better this or a better that or that. I'm not your life coach. That's not what we're here for. It's all about sharing the facts about Jesus. So fact number one, Jesus Christ is the one and only eternal Son of God, the one and only. The Greek word here that we get out of, say, for example, John 3:16 with the word begotten is mono. We know what mono means, monotheistic, one. He's the one and only. He doesn't have a half brother. He's not a prophet. You say, why would you take a hard stand against Mormons? Why would you take a hard stand against Jehovah's Witnesses? What's wrong with them? Come on, isn't it all just one spoke leading to the middle? The answer is no. No. Okay? If I see a coexist sign on your car in the parking lot, I'm ripping it off. Okay? I'm ripping it off. You don't get to drive in this parking lot with a coexist sign, because we're not all just going to coexist. It's simply unbiblical to suggest such a thing. He's the one and only. This is who we worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God existing in three persons, not another half-brother anywhere in the equation. Do not allow yourself in any form to cave. Fact 1A, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. What happened in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? You should know this. If you don't know this, welcome to Bible 101. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say thou art this, and some say this, some say this, some think of this. Okay. And then he turns to Peter. But who do you say that I am? And what is the response? Matthew 16:16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the single most absolute fundamental church that the truth that the entire Christian church is built upon. That's it. When Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he wasn't declaring him to be a pope. What he was saying is, that's the truth. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven gave you this. This is it. If you don't believe this, you're going to hell. There's no other way around that. We're not going to milquetoast it and give you, if this is not your declarative, I believe this with my heart, mind, soul, and being, there is no plan B. Right. Fact number two, This man, Jesus, was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem in a miraculous way. She was a virgin and gave birth, and he took on human flesh. Human flesh. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ existed before he took on human flesh. Although he's a created being, he's not. Right? He's not, but he is. Did you read with me, he stood by Paul? Do you know why he could stand by him? Because he has legs, David. His legs. And yet he's the eternal God. Is that paradoxically confusing? Amen? Who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but instead emptied himself. He emptied himself. He set it aside. He temporarily set aside deity to be confound into a human body so that he could become flesh, so that he could have hands to nail to a cross. That's what he did. This is amazing. This is overwhelmingly amazing that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven for us. It's overwhelming that he, in fact, became the God-man, or God with us, or God incarnate. That this man, Jesus Christ, lived a full and complete life, yet without one ounce of sin. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what he did. Hebrews 4:13, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was to all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. No sin. So fact number one, he's the eternal Son of God. Fact number two is that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Fact number three is that he lived a sinless life. Why did he have to live a sinless life? For us. For us. He lived a sinless life for us. He lived in such a way that he could say, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done in everything. We read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We study Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We feel Jesus. We get all we can from Jesus to know how to live our lives. Fact number four. He validated the fact that he's the Son of God with all kinds, uber miracles. One of which, just one simple one, was this bizarre one about Lazarus. How he intentionally waited 4 days to make sure Lazarus was good and dead. I'm like, stinking dead, overwhelmingly dead, wrapped up in clothes. And then he says, he tells Martha, he says, take you away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, says, he's going to stink, Lord, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. And notice what's happening here. The God-man, the Son of God, opens his mouth and speaks aloud to the Father. Does he need to do that? Of course he doesn't need to do that. But he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heard me always. But because of the people which are standing by, think about that, because of her and him, and her and him, Martha and Mary, because of them, so that they know that I'm who I claim to be, so that they know that you sent me, I'm going to say these words out loud. Father, he makes the connection, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you understand that there's still a call to believe? Do you understand that there are unbelievers here this morning and I'm calling you to believe? That I don't have to wait until 12:05 and then have them playing just as I am without one plea, holding the note at the last moment, calling you. Okay, we did an invitation. You're being invited right now to believe. Right now. Just like Jesus said, so that they might believe right then and there. Fact number 4a, Jesus' stated reason for coming to the earth was to give his life a ransom for all. In your common liberal church today, they have utterly forgotten that Jesus came to die for sins. They have a new Jesus. He's hip, cool, kosher, loves everyone, crazy about frogs and the environment. They virtually recreated Jesus after their own likeness, after what their agenda is. And the Jesus who said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, is no longer proclaimed. Why? Because you have to deal with the fact that God is wrathful and he poured wrath down on Jesus on a cross, and that there is something called sin out there. And if you identify something called sin, then you got lifestyles that are okay and lifestyles that are not okay, and that's not cool today. Or lit. Okay? Matthew 22:8. For as the Son of Man came to be ministered unto and to minister, he gave his life a ransom for many. A ransom. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's still in the business of seeking and saving lost today. Still. Nothing's changed. Fact number 5, in Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified and subsequently buried. You know this. You know this, that they crucified him, they laid him in a grave, in a tomb. Fact number 6, he rose from the dead on the 3rd day. Up from the grave he arose. Oh, sorry, too fast. This clicker has got this delay this morning. Can we go back, please, Dave? Thank you. Fact number 7, Jesus died for the sins of humanity in order to redeem all who would believe. Now this word redeem, I want to talk about this word redeem. 1 Corinthians 5:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received also, how Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, that's the wrath absorbing sacrifice for our sins, but not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Titus 2:14, who, Jesus, gave himself for us. Notice what he's doing. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. What kind of people? A peculiar people who are zealous to do good works. Let's define this word redeem. Webster has a great definition. Certainly works for us. To free from captivity and by a payment of ransom. From this simple definition, we get 2 obvious questions. Question number 1, what did he pay with? Question number 2, what did he deliver us from captivity? We want to answer both of them. What did he pay with? His blood, that's correct. His own blood. Now let's just stop right now and grasp what we're communicating. And let's remind ourselves what we're communicating. Let's remind ourselves what sets Christianity apart from everything else on the planet. Come on, forget about the distractions. Check back in right now in the middle of the sermon. Check back in. God left heaven. Our God left the glories of heaven. Our God left the glories of heaven to be confined as a human baby in a nasty stable. Our God left the glories of heaven to be confined as a human being in a nasty stable, only to be running for his life in Egypt. Our God left that life in heaven to run for his life in Egypt as soldiers were attempting to kill him as a little boy. And then he lived in the confines of human flesh so that he could become a man so that they could whip him, scourge him, beat him, and ultimately die for us. Us. Hold on, hold on. Check in right now. Did you hear what I just said? God so loved the world so much that he left heaven for us. Us, you and I. You and I. Let me ask you a question. Are you being moved right now with any feelings of gratitude? Any at all? Because I'm going to tell you right now, as we hear about the narrative of what God did for us, if you can hear about a God who leaves heaven and takes on human flesh and permits people to crucify him, and if you can hear about that and knowing that he did it for you, knowing that before the foundation of the world he had you in mind, me in mind, how are we not this morning utterly provoked to worship? How do we not within ourselves just go, you did that for me? For me? You saved me? I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Did you, Meredith? How? How? And think about what I'm saying, Doug. How in the world, how did he do that for me? If you're not moved right now, if there's no affection right now, if you can hear that and it doesn't move you in any form or fashion, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? How would you be assured of your salvation if within you right now there's no affection for the Son of God who died for your sins? I don't understand it. What did he pay with? According to Acts, he paid with his own blood. That he paid for our ransom with his own blood. He shed his blood for us. You're worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Praise you, praise you. Now, what are we no longer captive to? Amen, amen, sister, sin. No longer captive to sin. This idea, I'm just a cusser. I'm just a profaner. That's who I am. I just lose my temper. I just go around smacking people. That's who I am. I'm working on it, but it's just who I am. No, no, no. A psychologist might tell you that. A therapist might tell you that. But the Word of God says, no, you are a new creature in Christ. You've been delivered from sin, been given victory through Jesus Christ. Stop living as though you're a sinner. Stop. The world can tell you that. The therapist can tell you that. But you've been delivered. Look at me. Look at me. Stop having conversations. It's rude. Go to another church if you want to have a sidebar conversation and surf the net during the sermon. We're talking about the single most important truth on the planet. That's what we're talking about. The fact that Christ died to redeem us from our sin nature and deliver us to do good works and be a peculiar people. Marriage is in shambles and both people claiming to be Christians. Hogwash. I just call her. That's what I just call her. I just call her the B word. I just dropped the F word. I don't know. No. I'm just addicted to porn. That's who I am. No. You've been delivered from the captivity of sin. You've been delivered from death. Your eyes have been opened and you are no longer captive by the God of this world. Christ is your Lord. This idea of having one foot here in the world and another foot in heaven is non-existent. It's non-existent. God's people are different. We're salt, we're light, we've been delivered from the captivity. Oh, I'm not saying we're without sin. We have our moments. But when we have our moments, the Holy Spirit comes zooming in like a heat-seeking missile and captures our heart with a spirit of repentance and confession. Sounds something like, I'm sorry, I was rude. We are different. And I'm very serious about this idea. God has called us to be a peculiar people who've been transformed by the power of the gospel. Different. Utterly different. In Mission Drift, the book that I'm reading with all the school teachers, the administrators, Matthew Paris, an avowed atheist, writes about a trip to Africa, a boy who grew up in Africa, and he writes about going to Africa. I want to share this with you. Now remember, he's an avowed, confirmed atheist. And this is what he says. Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as, help me out, David? Nyasaland. And then he went to where? Malawi. Okay? And the Times, that's the London Times. May I remind you, that's not a Christian newspaper, okay? That is a secular newspaper, and he gets to write this. He writes, Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village well sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too. One I've been trying to banish all my life. Don't stop. Read with me. But an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. Listen to this sentence. It confounds my ideological beliefs. It stubbornly refuses to fit into my worldview and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. I want to know about this. I want to know what doesn't fit in his ideological beliefs. I want to know what stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview. I want to know what has embarrassed my growing belief that there is a God. What is it? Now a confirmed atheist, I've been convinced of the enormous contributions that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. This is not a preacher. This man proclaims that he's an atheist. The title of the article says, What Africa Needs is God. That's the title of the article. He says, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. Where is that in America? Where is that transformation in America? Where are the hearts that have been transformed in America? Where are the Christian young people that God has gotten a hold of and they're different in America? In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. This is not a preacher writing. This is a confirmed and avowed atheist who says that he looks in Africa and what he sees is changed lives. If he made a trip to America, would he see the same thing? If he visited our youth group, would he see the same thing? If he hung out with our teenagers, would he see gospel transform lives? If he came to our marriages, would he see marriages that are being put back together by the power of the gospel? Why is it that in Africa they need transformation, but in America we're okay? I'm going to tell you why, because we have Walmart. We have Amazon. We have clean drinking water. We have great medical facilities. We've got ATM machines. We don't need God in America. We don't need God. We've got everything we need. God is a side note. Check in with him on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half. Soothe our conscience that we've been to church, and then we're done for another week. But in Africa, you need God every day because you live in abject poverty, struggling to find where you're going to eat at and what you're going to do and how you're going to survive. Because he notices in the article that as he further away from capitals are where he finds the Christians. that the NGOs stay close to the capitals, but the Christian governments go further and further into the deep and remote parts, reaching people for the cause of Christ. And he notices that when he walks into these villages, that in villages where there are Christian missionaries, the people are actually transformed. They're not hard. They have smiles. Smiles. You think it's a joke when I talk to you about the way we treat people? It's not a joke. It's not a mantra that I have, and it's just Pastor Sean's idea. We ought to be different in the Walmart lines. We ought to be different in the bank lines. We ought to be different. We say please. We say thank you. We express gratitude. We are changed people.
Amen.
You don't want to be a changed person, do you? You just want to be yourself. Keep your vocabulary the way it is. Just be the self, right? That's not us. That's not us. We've been transformed. We've been transformed. You're tired of hearing this message? There is no other message. When you move to another message, it's called mission drift. When the preacher becomes the life coach, and when the focus on the Sunday morning sermon is how to manage your finances better, you've left Jesus. You're no longer a church. It's a gathering place for people who are trying to have better lives. And we might as well call it a club. A club. The rebirth is real. We've created a Christian church where we give assurance of salvation when there's no evidence of transformation.
Right.
Let me say that to you one more time. We have created a Christian church where we give assurance of salvation when there's no evidence of transformation. And the Word of God does not allow that type of assurance. Peter doesn't let it. Paul doesn't let it. Jesus doesn't let it. James doesn't let it. You say your faith, I'll show you by my faith, by my works. Because dead faith is not saving faith. If you're not different, you're not saved. Just stop the nonsense. Stop it. Jesus came to redeem us from captivity to sin, death, spiritual blindness, and the God of this world. When was the last time you opened up this book and God fed you from this book, believer? That's not an unreasonable question. May I ask it one more time? When was the last time you opened this book for yourself and God fed you from his word? You were fed. You were fed. Your eyes have been opened and you saw the truth on these pages. Not what Pastor Sean said, not what your Sunday school teacher said, not what a VBS worker said. When were you fed from this book? Congratulations, by the way. You're all still making it, huh? Amen. A young married couple over there, we're just filled with them. Praise God for young people that are still getting married.
Amen.
Amen. It's holy matrimony. What an example. I talked about you, sister, in the early service, and it was good. Okay? Yeah. You know what we were talking about? It's so refreshing to see a young person serving the Lord in the 20s. In the 20s. Because the 20s is that tragic part where they either go one way or the other.
Right.
Raised in a Christian home all their lives, not by choice. They're forced to go to church day after day, week after week, year after year, month after month. And then they go off to college and they're still serving the Lord. Glory to God.
Amen,
yes. Amen, right? Amen. Amen, that there's still young people serving the Lord. Remember, you came back weekend after weekend after weekend. You played the piano, sister, to the glory of God for his credits. So encouraged by the fact that you can go off to a secular college and not lose your faith.
Amen.
Or your virginity. Is it okay to talk about that? I guess it's too late. I'm telling you right now, you need to be serious about serving the Lord. The truth that the Son of God left the glories of heaven to save my soul ought to just impact me in the way I'm a platoon leader. Small business owner, mechanic, mother, father. Fact number 8, after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 more days on the earth to make sure they knew he was alive, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And according to Acts, there's many infallible proofs. I'm going to quickly get to 9 and 10. 9, Jesus ascended to heaven with a promise that he's coming back. And by the way, we're living for that promise. We're living for that promise. Study this word, preach these sermons on that promise right there. He's coming back. And then number 10, very quickly, number 10, he's the appointed judge of the living and dead. So you're sitting here because you're in confines, parents forcing you to come. Can I remind you that he's the judge of the living and the dead? Bible says very clearly that God has appointed that he will be that judge. He will be that judge. That same text in Philippians 2 that we're reading about says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you either confess it now or you confess it later, but you're going to confess. You're going to do it. You say you've said that before. And I'm not going to stop. Not going to stop. Every week we have visitors. How do you not know this morning that God hasn't brought a heart in here to transform it this morning? Christ died for you. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. What must you do to be saved this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your entire heart and you can be saved. Do I have to pray a prayer this morning, Pastor Sean? No. No, you do not. Do I need to come forward and fill out a decision card? No. How can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is who he said he was and he did what he said he was going to do. How do I know if I'm saved? You'll know. Amen. I'm going to tell you that right now. You'll know. God will begin to do a work in your heart and you'll know. Your affections will change. I said your affections will change. And oh, by the way, when your affections change, your mouth changes with it. What you hungered and thirsted for will not be what you previously did. What you worshiped will change. What you think about will change. What drives your train will change. He will become your Lord and your idols will be cast off. Don't look to me to give you assurance. If you want assurance, seek the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says his spirit will bear witness with your spirit. I'm not in the equation. I'm not in the equation. You want assurance of your salvation? Go out in a field and start walking and say, I'm not going to start walking until I get assurance of my salvation, God. I need to know you. That's right. Remember when you got saved, Jim? I need to know you, God. I've met with the preacher. I've read the Bible. I need to know you, God. I want to know you. And according to my Bible, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently. You walk out of here and you go back to your normal life, I don't call that diligent. You know what diligent is? You're thinking about it this afternoon. You're thinking about it tonight. And if you're lost, I pray you have a hard time sleeping tonight. Oh, such a harsh thing to say. Really? Oh my goodness, I wouldn't want you to miss a wink of sleep. I mean, we're only dealing with eternity. Only dealing with eternity. We're only dealing with your soul burning forever and ever and ever. I mean, goodness, I wouldn't want you to have a hard time going to sleep tonight over something that serious. Little sarcasm in here. Amen. Amen. To get your attention, I hope that one soul would be transformed this morning. One heart would be changed. One young person would ask, am I really saved? And mom and dad, don't you run and give him assurance of salvation that you can't give him. Don't you solve Johnny's little problem for him and tell him, Johnny, you're all set. Because you don't know that, mommy. Amen. You don't know that. So don't step in and get in the way of the Holy Spirit's work on your son's heart or daughter's heart. Yeah. I don't want them having a hard time thinking about this. They might be uncomfortable. Uncomfortability is good. Amen. It's good stuff. Let them be uncomfortable for a little while. Let them wonder about their salvation. Let the Lord do his work. Amen. You just get out of the way. How about something like go pray about it?
Yeah.
Moms, you listening? Dads, let's pray. Father God in heaven, we are proclaiming Christ and his gospel in all its glory at this church, and we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop by your grace. And I pray, dear God, that if I have a massive heart attack this afternoon and I'm absent from the body and present with you, that the leadership of this church would rally around and the next man that they would call would be just as committed to proclaiming Christ and his gospel, and that we would not experience mission drift in this church. Father, I pray that every person who calls himself a member of this church and considers themselves a Berean would understand the importance of us not walking away from what Paul preached, what the apostles preached, what every reformer has ever preached. And God, I pray that if there's someone here that needs to be transformed by the power of the gospel, that you would do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, for surely they've heard the facts this morning. Now, what they do with them is their decision. I pray, God, that you would impart faith. In Jesus' name, amen.